our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come back into your word again this morning. Bless us as we study this book together. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. One of the great themes of the book of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God of this salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We have been looking at the entire human race now as God has put us on trial to determine whether there is any among us that is worthy of salvation totally and completely on his own merits. The first witness was absolutely and totally hopeless. He was not only a man who didn't know God, who didn't know the word of God, but he was a man who was content to violate even the barest knowledge of God that he had. And he was a man that because he went in his own way, he turned to idolatry, and then out of that idolatry, he entered eventually into all kinds of moral sin and depravity and rejoiced and took pleasure in it. Knowing deep in his heart and conscience that it was against God, he still was content to follow that course. Last week, we put the second representative of the human race on the stand, and this was the moral man. He wasn't religious, but he was good by the eyes of men. And we found that as we looked at that man, that he could not meet the standard of the heavenly court in which man is called one day or will be called one day to stand for eternal judgment. And now this morning, the third and final witness comes into the courtroom. He's a very imposing, a very pious-looking gentleman. It's obvious when we see him that this man not only is a moral man, but this man is religious. Oh, this man is deeply religious. We've noticed that he comes into the courtroom, that he brings along his religious paraphernalia. He has some pendants hanging around his neck. He has phylacteries on his forehead, and in that are the words of God. In those phylacteries are the words of God. He has his religious ceremonial robes so that he's easily identified wherever he goes to be a man of great religious accomplishment and achievement. He's a Pharisee, probably. And the writer of this book knows well who this man is, for the writer of this book, you see, was this very man before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The Apostle Paul is the author of this book. And the Apostle Paul, we are told, in the book of Philippians, was before he was a Christian, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law of God, he was perfect, he felt. He was a man who was doing everything that God could ask of anyone. If ever a man could be saved and could be accepted by God on the basis of his own life, his own merit, it was indeed the Apostle Paul. Of course, the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road came to realize that it was not enough. And so I'm sure the Apostle Paul identifies greatly with this man. As we examine his credentials in verses 17 through 20, we cannot help but be impressed with this witness. For the first thing we discover about him is his name. But if thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. He has a name. He's not just an ordinary human being. No, he's a Jew. Oh, that was a name that they wore with great honor and with great pride. They were called Jews. They were called Hebrews. A Hebrew was a Hebrew-speaking Jew, contrary to a Greek-speaking Jew. An Israelite was one who, of course, was magnifying the fact that he was a direct descendant of Abraham. A Jew, one who wore it with the full import of the meaning, was simply saying to the world, I am one of God's chosen people. If we were to translate that into modern terms, of course, because those issues do not prevail today, we would say that there are many today who are trusting in a name and who honor a name and who rejoice in a name rather than in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of these Jewish Pharisees believed that by virtue of their birth, by virtue of their religious name and pedigree and background, that it was absolutely taken for granted that they would certainly be acceptable unto God. For after all, they were and they are the chosen people of God. But you know, dear Christians, the same thing prevails today. How tragic it is that there are so many today who are believing and resting their soul salvation on a name. Last Saturday morning, as we went out in house-to-house canvassing, I knocked at a door, and a man said, "Well, we don't need that here, because we are," and he named a name. He said, "I was baptized when I was a baby into a certain church, into a certain faith." And he said, I said, "Well, come out anyway. We'd love to have you visit our services." He said, "No, all of my spiritual needs have been met." Ah, dear friend, this man is not in the minority. The vast majority of people that you would contact on the street today would take more solace in the name that they name, perhaps, than almost anything else. And people are very proud to tell you what they are. After all, are you going to heaven? Do you believe that you have a chance to get there? Why, certainly, I'm a Methodist. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Bible churcher. We don't have too many of those. Eventually, I suppose, we'll get a name. What will we be anyway? Maybe we will be Bibleists. Oh, that sounds pious, doesn't it? And oh, how people rejoice and magnify and lift up a name. And the tragedy of it is that there are hundreds and thousands of people who are heading this morning to a lost eternity, and they're heading in that direction, believing in their heart that because they have a name, that's all that God requires. Oh, my dear friends, this morning, let us not be deceived. Belonging to the Bible church will not make you a believer. Belonging to the Baptist denomination will not get you into heaven. Being a member of the Catholic Church will not get you through the door. The only thing that gets us into the presence of a holy and righteous God is whether or not we have by faith believed on and confessed God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior. But he sits on the stand. Why, he looks so confident. He said, "For all the world to see, it's obvious that I'm a Jew. It's obvious that I'll be able to meet the test. I have a name." And not only does he have a name, but he has some documents. Notice what he has. "I have the law of God. Do you not remember that the law of God was given to me and to my people?" What other nation has received such a blessing from God? And absolutely true, no other nation has received such a blessing from God. There on Mount Sinai, through God's servant Moses, God gave his law to the nation of Israel. But the tragedy of this man is that the Greek construction here speaks to us of the fact that he has his trust in the document in his hand. "Look, I'm holding the law of God, and that ought to save me. The law of God is my salvation. If I just obey what's in this law, God can't deny me. God cannot reject me." And they believed that they were. Do you remember what Paul said about himself? I quoted it to you a moment ago in Philippians. He said, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the law, I was perfect." They thought they were keeping it to the letter. Can you imagine? He thought that he was righteous. They didn't realize that the law was not there to save them, but that the law was there to curse them, to reveal to them their tremendous need. When the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw that the law was no savior, but he saw that the law was rather his accuser, and he saw that the law was his schoolmaster, and he wrote the entire Galatian epistle to make that absolutely and totally clear. And you know, the tragedy of the Church of Jesus Christ today is that there are many people who have the Word of God in their hands. There are many people who even know the Word of God in their hands. But let me tell you this. Maybe you're a young person and you've been raised in a Christian home and in a Christian family. But young person, just because you have the name that you belong to the church that your parents belong to, and just because you have a copy of the Word of God, and maybe on your fifth birthday or your sixth birthday, your mother and father bought you a Bible and it has your name in it, and it's been your Bible all these years, and maybe you bring it to church, and maybe you leave it and it's in the office in the lost and found, as a lot of them are. And by the way, if you haven't got yours, check the office. There's a lot of them there. You don't have yours with you this morning. But listen, owning a Bible doesn't save you. In fact, if you do not receive the Christ of the Bible will condemn you. Knowing John 3:16, you may be able to recite all of the scripture passages that deal with salvation, you know, but that does not bring you saving faith. That does not make you acceptable in the, that does not give to you the righteousness of God and make you acceptable in His presence. The thing that makes you righteous and acceptable in the presence of Almighty God is whether or not you have by faith believed on and received and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Ah, but this man says, all right, I have something else. I have God. I have Jehovah. We have our own God. Notice what he said there in verse 17. He makes his boast of God. This man believes in God. He believes in Jehovah. But the tragedy of it is, he believes in Jehovah, but he hasn't submitted himself in obedience to Jehovah. He hasn't come Jehovah's way to seek salvation, but he's trying to become, to lift himself up by his own works and his own righteousness into the presence and fellowship of Jehovah God. He doesn't understand the first rudimentary facts concerning the righteousness of God's and God and the requirement of the court. Oh, dear Christians, this morning, may I say that in the Church of Jesus Christ this morning, there are those who have the Word of God. There are those who have the name. There are those who know of the God, of God and about God, and yet they still are not believers. They are not saved. They do not have the righteousness of God. For you see, it is not enough just to know God. You must believe and trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior to be saved. In fact, the Bible says that even the devils and demons of hell believe in God and tremble because of their belief and yet are not saved. Not only does he have all of this, but he has also the knowledge of God. You know his will and you approve the things that are more excellent and you have been instructed out of the law. This man has great knowledge. He has experiential knowledge of the law of God. He studied it. He's read it. A year ago, this month, when we had the privilege of going to Israel, one of the places we visited was the Wailing Wall. And what do you find at the Wailing Wall? Men who are deeply religious. And what are they reading? And what are they studying? And what are they chanting? They are chanting the Word of God. But they are rejecting the Christ. And they can sit by the hour, and they love to do it. And they sit there, and they discuss the law of God. But they do not obey the salvation that is possible, that the only salvation that comes through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a ministry. And so he said, listen, Paul said, aren't you confident? I know you are, because Paul said, I'm there. In a sense, we see the Apostle Paul sitting in this seat right here. And the Apostle Paul said, art thou confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind? A light of them who are in darkness? Yes, didn't God say to the nation of Israel back in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, that I have called you to be a light to the rest of the nations? My, how they delighted in this. Not only do I have the law of God, and not only do we have our own private God and our own personal God, but we have been commissioned as the light to the rest of the world. And so they gloried in that. Now, the tragedy is that all of these things could have been theirs in the proper balance and relationship had they obeyed the entire law of God and come by faith and confessed God's way of salvation as theirs. He had a maturity of two. He said, you consider yourself to be an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and you have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Oh, what a wise prosecutor he is, because all of the things that he's asking this man, he's pointing out to him his background. Are all of these things true of you? And we see the witness saying with confidence, yes, it's obvious that you know me. Yes, yes, what you've said is right. I am a Jew. Yes, I have the law. Oh, yes, 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 indeed. I worship Jehovah. Do you have knowledge? Oh, my, I've studied it from my youth. I know the law. Ask me any question. I'll tell you the answer. I've got it right here. Do you have a ministry? Oh, yes, I teach it all the time. Oh, I just love to go to the poor, unfortunate people and teach to them a better and more beautiful way. I like for them to witness and watch me and see how marvelous and wonderful I am. Oh, you are certainly mature, aren't you? Yes, indeed. You have me pegged. You have me pegged. I remember one time when a man phoned me on the phone one day and he said, Pastor Graves, I just wanted to call you because I've heard you are a beautiful, wonderful person. I said, oh, it's obvious that you know me. I won't tell you how the conversation ended up. I wasn't beautiful when it was all over. In fact, I was just the opposite. He slammed the phone. Because of the fact that I would not approve his sin and the wickedness of his life. I would not condone that which he was seeking to bring into the worship of the house of God. And because I wouldn't, then at the end of the conversation, I was a pervert. Ah, listen. Listen. It's so nice to have someone tell us. And the cross-examiner here is so wise because all of the things that he has said so far, this man just says, yes, 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 that's me, that's me. Oh, my, that's me. He said, now, I have a few questions. Certainly, certainly. I'm sure that now that you know that I'm capable of answering all of these things, I'm sure there are things. Probably you'd like me to teach you. Oh, you know, that's the heart of the man who really believes that he doesn't need Christ. Do you know the unsaved heart today, so filled with pride, oftentimes will lift himself up even to teach God? How many times I've heard men who do not know God and do not understand God, who have no idea at all of his holiness, of his omnipotence, who have said, well, you know, when I'm looking forward to the day when I finally meet God because I believe there's so many mistakes that he's made and there's so many things that I'd like to set right. I have a few things to say to God when I meet him. Did you ever meet anybody like that? Oh, I have, and you have too, haven't you? No, nobody will talk to God like that ever when they stand in his presence. And so he said, now, the first question I'd like to ask you is this. Do you practice what you preach? Wow, that's a penetrating question, isn't it? Now, he said, first of all, I'd like to ask you a moral question. What about robbery? Do you rob? Why, of course not. Of course not. Well, wait a minute. You who teachest another, do you teach yourself? Don't you preach that men shouldn't steal? Of course I preach that men shouldn't steal. That's what it says in the law. Thou shalt not steal. You preach that? Of course I preach that. Do you practice it? Well, of course I practice it. Well, wait a minute. How about me? Didn't Malachi say, aren't you robbing me? It says, will a man rob God? You haven't brought the tithes and the offerings in. There in the Old Testament, God clearly pointed out to the nation of Israel how that in one very important area of their life, they were totally robbing God so that the blessing of God had been withheld from their lives. The New Testament reiterates the same thing, that God expects that every child of God should give to the Lord out of the abundance that God has given to him. And if we do not give, then we are guilty of robbing God. Oh, well, what about these Pharisees? They had devised every loophole that they could possibly. You think our tax laws are strange and interesting. You ought to read the Talmud and see all of the loopholes that they had devised so that they could get out of paying the tithe. Not they weren't trying to avoid taxes. They were trying to avoid tithes. You remember the Lord Jesus rebuked him. He said, why, you even have devised a way so that you won't take care of your parents. And you've just said, I can't give that to you, Dad. I know you need help, but I can't because I've dedicated it to the Lord. I use it for myself, but it's the Lord's. I can't let anybody but me use it. So I can't help you out. You remember that, don't you? How many of you remember that? Remember, we studied that in Matthew. Good. I'm glad to see some of you are awake. We rob God in so many ways. God has come to us as Christians and said, Christians, I've saved you. I want your time. I want your body. I want your life. I want you to share with me even your material things. Oh, the Word of God tells us that when you give to the Lord, even materially, that you get blessings in return far beyond that which you could imagine. That God tells us that God loves a cheerful giver, and if we give to God of our material things, that God abundantly gives His blessings to us as well. And that God says, if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly in the area of our tithes. If we rob God, we actually, in reality, rob ourselves. I read a little thing the other day that I thought was interesting. It was in a magazine somewhere. It says, you know, when it comes to giving into the church, some Christians will stop at nothing. And I thought to myself, how tragically true that is. Did you get that? Some of you were still asleep. When it comes to giving to the Lord, some Christians will stop at nothing. Oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. For you see, they are robbing themselves of the spiritual blessings and the blessings that God would want to shower into their lives. But their stinginess keeps them from it. But even more serious than that is when we rob God of the place in our life that is rightfully His. And this penetrates deep into the heart of this man, and he has to come to grips with the fact that, wait a minute, my heart hasn't been totally the Lord's. My heart hasn't been totally and completely dedicated and yielded to Him. I wonder if that revelation didn't dawn on the life of the Apostle Paul just before he reached out and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. This Pharisee on that road to destroy and kill Christians suddenly came face to face with the living Christ, and he suddenly recognized that he had been robbing God, that he had been living in the flesh rather than yielding to the Spirit of God. And then he said, how about your thought life? How about your moral life? How about your purity? He said, do you teach people that they shouldn't commit adultery? Do you preach that? Oh yes, we preach that. That's in the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, how about you? Do you commit adultery? Well, no. Well, how about your thoughts? Do you ever think things that are contrary to the righteousness of God? For Jesus said, if a man looks upon someone and lusts, the man is as guilty of the sin as if it had been committed. Do you mean that you've never have thoughts of this kind that course through your mind? Oh, yes. I guess they're there. Mm-hmm. How about idolatry? Are you an idolater? That's one place where I'll stand my ground. I'm not an idolater. Well, don't you teach people that's wrong? Why, certainly the law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt worship no other gods. Thou shalt make no graven images. I'm against idolatry. Well, didn't your people, didn't your forebears worship Baal? Didn't they go off into idolatry numerous times? Yes, they did. But we haven't been idolaters. We've left that behind. That's not been a part of our national life since the Babylonian captivity. From the time that God led us back into the land, that's been the end of our idolatry. And we have no part or truck with it today. Oh, you don't. Well, who were all of these merchants I see in Jerusalem that are becoming millionaires, making idols for the heathen to worship? How about all these contractors that are contracting out to build these pagan temples? And how about these Jewish people that Paul talked about in Acts 19 that were constantly robbing the pagan temples to take the riches unto themselves? Oh, well, wait a minute. Now you're meddling. After all, religion is religion and business is business. You can't mix the two. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And we need to have a conscience. And we need to be able to have a clear conscience before God as Christians that in our business relationship and in our business, whatever it is, that we are doing that which is honorable and honoring to God. That we are able to conduct ourselves without compromise. That we are not participating in something that is harmful and sinful and ruinous to others. Well, you make the law your boast. Through breaking the law, Don't you know that you dishonor God? Why, listen, the Gentiles are watching you. The nations look at you. You claim to be one of God's righteous people. You're trying to make people believe that you're getting to heaven by your own merits and by your own works. Don't you know that you're a laughingstock, that the world sees your inconsistencies? You're not really hiding it from people, much less God. And so rather than honoring the name of God, he said, you are perhaps more guilty than all the rest because you have brought blasphemy and dishonor to the name of God through your hypocritical stance and your refusal to obey the word of God and live forth its righteous principles in obedience to what God has given to us by believing in the sacrifices and the offerings and by coming with a repentant heart before his throne. I have another question for you now. Is it all agreed that you don't practice what you preach? Well, I suppose you could say it in a sense. It's interesting. In chapter 1, as we looked at the heathen man, the man who did not know God, there was a progression in his life. But it's interesting. He started with idolatry. He moved then to sensuality and eventually to total immorality. The moral man takes an absolutely opposite course, but he's just as far from God as the depraved creature of chapter 1, whose whole life is given over to sensual pleasure. This man, if you'll notice, he doesn't start with idolatry. He starts with immorality, with robbery, stealing, thieving. He moves then on into sensuality, and he ends in idolatry. We do not all follow the same course in our waywardness from God. Some start with idolatry and move in one direction. Others start with immorality and move in the other direction to idolatry. But it is all equally condemning compared to the righteousness of God. And so we find another question. Do you understand that salvation is by faith, that it is not based on ritual or works? Verses 24 through 29. Notice what he says verses 25 through 29. Now he said, circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now what's he talking about? There was a rite that God had given to the children of Israel. It was a mark of their separation unto God. So that a Hebrew boy on the eighth day was circumcised, significant of the fact that he was one of God's chosen people, and he was brought under the protective covenant that God had given to the nation of Israel through that rite. But God says, while the rite of circumcision marked him out, and Paul mentioned that about himself in Philippians 3, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, I had the rite. I'd gone through the ritual. But he said, I was lost. I was lost. Ritual never, ever will, and never ever has, and it never, ever will save one person. You're not saved because you receive what some would call the sacrament of the Lord's table. I don't call it a sacrament. You're not saved because you would call, as some would say, the sacrament of baptism. I don't call it a sacrament. You're not saved because you submit to the rite of circumcision. Yet you would go down to downtown Santa Rosa today, and you would stop people on the street, I believe you would find the same thing that I discovered when I took a poll like this one time many years ago. You would find that practically 7 out of 10 people that believe there is a heaven and hope that they one day are planning to, will get there, believe that they are going to go there because they have had some religious rite. And most of them will say, I've been baptized, so I'm going to make it. May I say to you this morning that circumcision or baptism or the Lord's table or no other rite or ritual that you and anybody can lead you into will save you and bring you and give to you the righteousness of God. The only thing that will give to any man or woman in all this world the righteousness of God is faith in the shed blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Notice how Paul develops this. He said, therefore, if the uncircumcision, if the people who haven't gone, if the Gentiles, if they keep the righteousness of the law, their uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision. Be counted righteous because they have obeyed the word of God. what right you have received. It is what you have believed in your heart that saves your soul. For he said, listen, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? He said, in the day of judgment, the Gentile who believes and never has submitted to this rite, he will stand resplendent with the righteousness of God around him and in him. While you, the Jew who has submitted to this rite, you will stand before God to be sent to a lost and eternal hell because you did not with your heart believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly. Circumcision doesn't make you a true Jew in the true sense of being one of God's chosen people in a spiritual sense. Yes, you can be one of God's chosen people physically, but you cannot be a God's chosen person spiritually through the rite of circumcision. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. God had told them this back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. God said, what you need is the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy, we won't take time to look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. God clearly laid it out to them in the law that it was the spiritual decision of the heart that makes the difference. And so he says here in verse 29, but the one who is a Jew, who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter of the law, whose praise is not of man, but who his praise is of God. Why? Because he's obeyed God, he has believed God, and he is made righteous through his faith in Christ. Do you understand your responsibility? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. My third question to you, Mr. Religious Man. What advantage does a Jew have? What profit is there of circumcision? Why, very much. Every way, chiefly, because you were given great opportunity, for unto you God committed his very word. And with privilege comes greater responsibility. You above all people ought to know God, because you above all people have had the privilege and the joy of having the word of God in your possession for centuries. But instead of studying the word of God, you have added to it so that the Talmud, which is written to explain the law, has now become the word of God to many of you. And the Talmud is 10 times as big as the law. The book which is of your own writing, your own making, and of your own devisement. Okay, now, what does he say? What are you going to do? Well, he doesn't look so good, does he? He has just as many frailties as the other two. But he's not going to go down without fighting. He's educated. He's squirming. Look at him. But he's thinking. Ah, he comes up with a wonderful thought. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Paul says, I know what you're going to say. So Paul asks the questions for him. You're going to say, well, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God made some promises to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel didn't believe. Does that mean that God's not going to keep his promises? Paul says, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sins and mightest overcome them when thou art judged. He said, make no mistake about it. God hasn't finished with Israel. He's going to bring them back, and one day God will fulfill every promise that he ever made to Israel. So don't you worry about that. Well, but he said, how about this? Now, what are you going to do about this? You have just said that the righteousness of God and the glory of God is revealed in contrast to the wickedness of man. And it's true that you've torn me to ribbons. You've shown me that I'm not really perfect. You have shown me that I have imperfections. If I take your word for it, I am a sinner. But wait a minute. If my sin makes God look so good, then isn't God sinful to even judge me for it? For if my unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, if my unrighteousness makes God look more righteous and brings more glory to God, Then is God unrighteous if he takes vengeance upon me? After all, my sin becomes a blessing. The more I sin, the more God is glorified. And so, let's just all sin. Because the more we sin, the better God looks. And then, if our sin is making God look so good, well then, wouldn't he look bad if he judged us? Boy, this guy's a thinker. He's a philosopher. He's no dummy. You know, you hear this quite a bit. This same philosophical thought is still running its course, even today. Did you know that? And the Apostle Paul says, wait a minute, wait a minute. He said, God forbid, how then shall God judge the world? He said, dear man, you are trying to understand an infinite God with your finite mind. He said, yes, God is holy. And as a holy God, we've talked to you about this before, he must hate sin. And he said, yes, God is holy. And he said, but God is also just. And he said, you will never be able to understand the intricacies of the holiness and justice and love and mercy of God and how they all fit together because you are man. And God is God. Isaiah said so long ago that it is impossible for the human being and the human mind to fully understand the ways of God. In fact, the Bible says his ways are past finding out. And so he says, you just take your philosophy and you go along with it. And he said, you see where it takes you. He said, the best thing for you to do, my friend, is to accept the holiness of God, and to believe the Word of God, and to accept the Savior that offers you the righteousness that you have now admitted that you don't have. You see, his very argument testifies to the fact that he has admitted that he doesn't meet the requirements, and so he tries to sidestep it with a philosophical argument. It's an argument much like the question that some people who very scoffingly say to me, do you believe that God is omnipotent? Yes. Well, if he's omnipotent and all-powerful, do you believe that he can do anything? Yes. Do you believe he can make a rock so big he can't lift it? And I say, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And yet I've had intelligent people sit back and fold their hands and say to me, ha-ha, I've got you, haven't I? Yes, they want a philosophical argument, but they don't know God. See, that's been the problem of this man from the very beginning. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie into his glory, yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we are slanderously reported. And some affirm that we are running around saying, let's do evil that good may come, whose condemnation is just. Oh, no. No, no. Shall we sin that grace may abound? He talks about this in chapter 6. God forbid. No, the whole plan and program of God is this. That God has provided a way for man to receive victory over sin so that man can live a holy and righteous life before God in this world and spend eternity in his presence. Because the righteousness of God has been made his possession. Now, the verdict, it's coming next week. But I want to look ahead with you for just a moment. We lost the case. The judge will come into court starting at verse 9, and he will pronounce the verdict. And the verdict is guilty. Guilty is charged. He then will sum up the case. I think it'll be interesting because after he makes the pronouncement of guilty, he will then examine us. He will take us to the spiritual doctor. He will examine our tongue, our feet. You noticed it there? Our lips. and our throat. So we're going to have not only a legal message next week, but we're going to have a medical exercise as well. As the great physician, the Holy God examines the patient. Say, well, Pastor, it seems hopeless then. We're guilty. The verdict is guilty. The sentence will be death. Ah, but then the miracle. The judge steps down off of the judgment seat, and the judge takes our place. Not because we deserve it, but because he's God. That's next Sunday. I can hardly wait. If you'd like to stay another hour and just do it now. I'm sure you don't. Shall we pray? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, my friend, I wonder today if you came here not truly knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I wonder if perhaps you're here this morning because and without... as one who has been trusting in a ritual, in a name, in a background. I wonder this morning if you have truly believed on and received and confessed God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior. Oh, my friend, if you haven't ever done that, today is the day that you can make that decision. The Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Would you trust him just now? Just quietly pray with me and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I do believe you are the Son of God. Just say it in your heart. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again from the dead. And Lord Jesus Christ, right now, I confess you as my Savior. Lord, I have doubts. But Lord, you've said that you'll save me if I'll believe. And Lord, like the man of the Bible, I would say to you this morning, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Son of God, right now, with all the faith that I have, I believe and confess you and trust you as my Savior. Thank you for saving me. My friend, if you prayed that prayer and you earnestly and sincerely meant it, praise God, you have just now been born into the family of God. For that's how new life begins. The righteousness of God, which you've tried so hard to get, has just been given to you as a free gift. You need to learn how to grow and develop and use that righteousness to make your life pleasing and acceptable to him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you just now trusted in the Savior, would you put your hand up and let me know that you're a new Christian? I'm not going to ask you to stand or step forward, but I do have a book I want you to receive as you go out the door this morning. Would you put it up, anyone? Just say, Pastor, I trusted Christ just now. I prayed with you and I accepted him as my Lord. Would you put your hand up? We'd love to know you're a new Christian. Anyone at all? Just put it up. Father, we thank you for meeting with us today. Bless us now as we go to our homes and bring us back tonight, expecting and receiving great things from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.